It is good to see you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're with us. We hope that you are encouraged as we worship God and study His Word together this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1004, near the very back of your Bible, page 1004. If you're unfamiliar with the location of Hebrews, it might help you just to start at the back of your Bible in Revelation and turn backwards from there till you find it. This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your written word and for the word which became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world for us. Jesus, we praise you that you were worthy to be slain, that you were willing to come and live and die for your people. We ask that this morning we would understand your truth that's revealed to us in your word, that we would apply it to our hearts and to our lives so that we might live for you. Father, I ask that you would grant encouragement where encouragement is needed, that for those who need to be challenged, that you would help them to see the areas where they do not understand your word, where they're not living in accordance with your word, and that they would see the light of your truth. And Father, for those who are sick and sorrowful, you're the great physician and the great healer, and we know that you can bring good in those circumstances, and we ask for healing. Father, bless our time this morning to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The overarching theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is superior to every person, every other being, all of creation. And Hebrews has already given us a few key examples of the superiority of Jesus to Moses. Jesus gives superior rest. And in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus is the superior high priest who gives access to God. Now, following with the superiority of Jesus, we've also seen Jesus offers superior salvation, better than any salvation you may be striving to achieve on your own. And because Jesus is superior, because he offers a superior salvation, Jesus demands that you persevere. Jesus demands that you persevere. Now, last week, we saw some warnings about the dangers that we face as followers of Jesus. The risk of becoming hard of hearing, and even worse, the danger of failing to persevere, of falling away. But the warnings, as serious as they are, were not intended to cause doubt or insecurity in the readers. The warnings are given to point them to the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. And what we need to see and set our focus on is Jesus, our great Savior, who's superior than everyone else. And this week continues that focus, seeing how Jesus is the superior high priest who grants eternal access to God. Jesus is our sure guarantee of God's promises. Now, Hebrews has been making reference to this man Melchizedek for a little while. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've seen that in Hebrews 5:10 and again in 6:20. Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this morning we'll see how the author of Hebrews highlights the greatness of Melchizedek in order to demonstrate the even greater greatness of Jesus. So our outline this morning is the greatness of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek forever, and therefore Jesus is the superior high priest. So the greatness of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek forever. Jesus is the superior high priest. So first main point this morning, the greatness of Melchizedek. The greatness of Melchizedek. In the first three verses, we see Melchizedek explained. The author of Hebrews is expositing the text of Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. We read this as our scripture reading this morning. Abraham saved his nephew Lot along with these kings and his fellow citizens from captivity to this other alliance of kings that had taken them. And as Abraham returned home, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, of all the spoils that were his. And Melchizedek is this great priest, somewhat beyond time, whom even Abraham, the father of the faith, gave tithes to. And our author notes two realities from the name and the title of Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melech is king, and Tzedek is righteousness, so king of righteousness. He's also king of Salem. As you may know, in Hebrew, shalom means peace. That's the word that's connected here. So king of peace. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness, king of peace, which at minimum means that Melchizedek prefigures Jesus, the Son of God, who's the ultimate king of righteousness and king of peace. The Genesis passage provides no genealogy for Melchizedek, which is unusual in a culture that mostly gives genealogies for important, significant people. So we know nothing of Melchizedek's father, his mother, his genealogy. And Hebrews is then going to contrast this with the system of priests who are descended from Levi, who are based entirely on genealogy, on their father and mother. And you can read some of that genealogy in Numbers and Chronicles. Genesis also does not record the birth or the death of Melchizedek. He's the somewhat mysterious figure who briefly appears and then disappears just as quickly. And thus, per Hebrews, his priesthood endures forever. Now, some take these statements to mean that Melchizedek, in fact, has no beginning or end, that he always lived and never died. In that case, Melchizedek would be called a Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God prior to his incarnation and birth as a child. That's possible, but not conclusive. But at minimum, this is what's important, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is someone who prefigures Christ. And now Hebrews gives a comparison and contrast between Melchizedek as priest and Levi as priest. So we see this in verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Levi is the father of all the priests of Israel. The priests of Israel all come from the tribe of Levi, and they're the ones responsible for carrying out the law of God, offering the sacrifices, overseeing the feasts. The priests of Levi granted access to God through carrying out law and sacrifice. So when we think of these descendants of Levi, they were the appointed priests. They received tithes from the descendants of Abraham, but Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithes of war. So even though the priests received tithes, they first paid tithes to Melchizedek in that their father Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So the point he's making is the priests of Levi are great in God's purposes, but their role is inferior to the role of Melchizedek. And throughout this section, the point being made is the greatness of Melchizedek, greater than Abraham, greater than the priests of Levi, the greatness of Melchizedek. And that leads us to our second main point. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek forever. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek forever. Now, in this section, we'll see Jesus is like Melchizedek rather than like the Levitical priests. Jesus is not like the priest of Levi. He is a priest like Melchizedek. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So the first way Jesus is like Melchizedek instead of Levi is that he's not a priest of the Mosaic law, but of a greater law. The law was given by God to Moses. The Mosaic law is not the invention of man. It is a gift from God to sinful men so that they might be granted access to God. The Aarons were the priests. The Levites were the priests, part of that law. As the high priest, they granted access to God. Aaron, who's mentioned here, is a Levite and the very first high priest. But the law was never intended to be permanent. The law was temporary. The law could not give life. It could only condemn because no one could keep it. It pointed forward to the one who could perfectly fulfill the law, namely Jesus. Now, if the law could make perfect, if it was actually possible for the law to make us perfect, and then the Levitical priest could make us perfect, then you wouldn't need a better priest. Right? If the law could make us perfect, the Levites could make us perfect, we didn't need another priest at all. Because if Aaron's line is sufficient, that's all you'll ever need. And he's saying, if the priests of Levi and of Aaron were enough, what need would there have been for our Lord Jesus to come? And the argument he's making is that, in fact, we wouldn't have needed Jesus to come. We wouldn't have needed a new high priest if the law and sacrifice could make perfect. The old system would have been enough. That's the point of verse 11. But this idea of being perfected through our own work, through law-keeping or sacrifice, is a continuous temptation that mankind faces. It is the natural temptation of humanity. If I do the right things, then I will be righteous. If I'm good enough, then God will accept me. In fact, will have to accept me. If I'm kind to others, if I'm generous to the poor, if I'm faithful at work, loving at home, if I do all those things, then I'll meet God's standard. Or if I fail, then I'll sacrifice and then I'll be fine. God will be satisfied. But the problem is we can't do it perfectly. We all fail. None of us are capable of meeting God's standard of perfect goodness and righteousness, but that is nevertheless our natural desires to attempt to work our own way to salvation. This was the temptation that Israel faced in the Old Testament. But even in the Old Testament, no one was saved by works. God's people have always been saved by faith. Hebrews 11 is going to make that abundantly clear. So do Paul's letters to the Galatians and Romans. So do the Gospels. God's people are not saved by works, but by faith. The law could never save. The law could never get you all the way home. No works you do could ever save you. And this is still the temptation that we face today. We want to do the work ourselves. We want to be part of our salvation. Even though we know, I hope you know, that it is our faith that saves, we still have this temptation that people have faced throughout time that we want to come back to works. I'm saved by faith, but we still tend towards legalism. We want a to-do list so that we can check off the boxes and say we're done, right? Like maybe if you have at work or at home, you create a checklist, right? These are the things I need to do. We do that in our Christian life. How am I doing spiritually? Well, I've checked off all the boxes. So I must be doing well. I go to church, both services, which we don't have, but if we did, I go to Sunday school, I go to community group, I tithe every week, I don't hit my children, I pay my taxes in full. Or the boxes aren't checked off, so I'm not doing well. I didn't make it to the service, I forgot to tithe, I yelled at my kids, and so now I'm not doing well spiritually. And so even though we know and believe we're saved by faith, not by works, we so often want to come back to our works to complete our salvation. Well, the sacrifices weren't sufficient to save. Aaron's line was not sufficient to save. The law is not intended to perfect us. So we needed something new. Particularly, we needed and we need the one God has sent. Here's the problem, though. Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi. He's not a priest in that way. He's from the tribe of Judah. And the law says nothing about priests coming from Judah. So if Jesus had to be from the tribe of Judah, excuse me, had to be from the tribe of Levi. How could he be a priest? Well, that's the argument we're going to see in verses 15 through 19. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So this is another way Jesus isn't like the priest of Levi, but like Melchizedek. Jesus didn't become a priest based on his human heritage because he couldn't. He's the wrong tribe. His tribe isn't the tribe of priests. His tribe is the tribe of kings. So he's a priest because God the Father appointed him as priest through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Jesus didn't have the legal requirement to be a Levitical priest. He's appointed by God as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, the Levitical priests, they made nothing perfect because the law wasn't designed to make perfect. But there is a better hope through Jesus. The priest gave temporary access through the law, but Jesus gives eternal access to God through his life, death, and resurrection. So we have Melchizedek, who's this great priest, and Jesus is that kind of priest. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. An argument continues in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one has been made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So we now have a third way Jesus is not like the priest of Levi, but like the priest of Melchizedek. The priests of Levi were not made priests by an oath, they were priests by heritage. But Jesus was not appointed by heritage, but by an oath. The Lord had sworn with an eternal purpose that could not change. God appointed Jesus as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the priests of Levi were appointed through the law of Moses, a gracious gift from God, but the system was only for a period of time. And Jesus is not a priest through the law of Moses, but a priest like Melchizedek. So first, Hebrews demonstrates the greatness of Melchizedek. And now we see this connection between Jesus and Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek forever. And that brings us to the third main point, which is really the conclusion. Jesus is the superior high priest. Jesus is the superior high priest who gives us eternal access to God. The greatness of Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek forever. Therefore, Jesus is the superior high priest. And in Hebrews, the key thing about the high priest is that they give access to God. Jesus is the superior high priest who grants eternal access to God. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the priests were great in their role. Melchizedek was greater. Jesus is greater than all. Jesus is the superior high priest who grants eternal access to God through the new covenant purchased by his blood. See there in verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor, or guarantee of a better covenant. There are many things we could say about the new covenant being better than the old covenant, but the central idea here is that it is complete forever. So in the Old Covenant, there were many priests carrying out many ongoing sacrifices. The only thing constant was the need for change. But with Jesus, and the new covenant, we don't need any other priests because Jesus continues as high priest forever. And because Jesus lives forever, he is the permanent high priest. Under the old covenant, nothing was permanent. The priests weren't permanent. The results of the sacrifice were not permanent. But what God offers in the new covenant is permanent because Jesus lives forever. So we don't have to worry that some of our sins might have slipped through the cracks and never been covered, because Jesus knows all our sin and Jesus lives forever. We don't have to worry that we didn't get the right sacrifice for sin, because Jesus' sacrifice covers all sin and Jesus lives forever. We don't have to worry that the high priest is changing and the new high priest may not be as good as the last high priest, because Jesus is the superior high priest and Jesus lives forever. The things that were temporary before are perfect forever now because they're grounded in Jesus. Jesus is also the superior high priest because it says he saves to the uttermost. That is, what he offers is absolutely complete access to God. Because Jesus saves to the uttermost, we are fully saved for all time without question. You can't be more saved. You can't become less saved or unsaved. Your salvation is fully complete and without exception. You know, any other form of salvation that you're seeking, that you're part of, that you're responsible for, that you have to add to, can fail. You can fail. You can give up on your work. Your works won't always be good enough. But Jesus saves to the uttermost. There's nothing lacking in the salvation Jesus offers. Jesus offers complete and total salvation. End of verse 25, Jesus lives to make intercession. Jesus lives to make intercession, which highlights two things. One, Jesus is alive. And two, Jesus makes intercession for us. Jesus is alive. You cannot say that of any other religious leader. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi is dead. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. Any other religion you want to name, their founder is dead, but Jesus is alive. Jesus died, but he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and now he's seated at the Father's right hand with all glory and honor. And Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Jesus lives to intercede to the Father for us. The Son is speaking to his Father for us on our behalf, ensuring eternal access. We have eternal access to God through his Son. And Jesus himself is the guarantee of that promise. He is the guarantee of that covenant. The perfect, spotless Son of God guarantees that we have eternal access to God. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay, a few key things here. Our Savior, our superior high priest, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus became a man like us, but he is not just like us in this way. Jesus remained and remains perfectly holy and righteous, without blemish of any kind, totally without sin. Jesus always did in every moment, in every temptation, what is good and right and perfect. He was always wholly set apart for God's purposes, innocent of any and every sin, not a single stain in him. And that's why he's separated from sinners, which is interesting. Jesus lived among sinners. He was a friend of sinners. But he never allowed his relationship with sinful people to cause him to join them in their sin. In that sense, although Jesus shared meals with sinners, he was still separated from them. And of course, now in heaven, he is separated from sinners as well. Jesus is now exalted above the heavens. After Jesus rose from the dead, he returned to his Father's right hand, the position of all power and authority and glory. Jesus is exalted because he lived and died and rose again for sinners. In verse 27, we see that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. The other priests had to offer sacrifice daily, and because they were sinners, they had to first sacrifice for their own sin, then sacrifice for others. But Jesus has no sin, so he was able to offer himself as sacrifice without any prior sacrifice. And he only needed to sacrifice for the sins of others. And Jesus did make sacrifice for sin once for all time. And if your faith is in Jesus, your sin is fully covered for all time. You don't need to add anything to that. You can't take anything away from that. Your sin is covered by the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus. In verse 28, we see that Jesus is the Son made perfect forever. Most priests are appointed despite their own weakness and sin. Jesus is appointed as the Son made perfect forever. Now, as we've already seen in Hebrews, the Son of God is and always has been perfect in his being. To use like a technical term, ontologically perfect. But he wasn't a perfect Savior until he came to earth and lived and died for us. He was made perfect through his life, death, and resurrection. If you take away the perfect human life of Jesus, then he is not our perfect Savior. If you take away his sacrificial death on the cross, then he is not our perfect Savior. If you take away the resurrection of Jesus, he is not our perfect Savior. So he is our perfect Savior because of his perfect life of righteousness, because of his sacrificial death on the cross, and because he rose from the dead. And therefore, Jesus is the superior high priest who grants eternal access to God. Jesus is superior to all other priests, and the access to God that he grants is eternal, because of his own eternal person and work. So when our doubts condemn us, when the warnings of Scripture challenge us, what do we do in that moment? We look to Jesus. Our doubts often condemn us, right? We see our sin that we so quickly fall for. We don't check all the boxes we made for ourselves. We don't make it to church. We don't do the Bible study. We don't do the things that we told ourselves are important. We don't meet our own standards. We're unkind or selfish. Quick to snap at those who bother us. And our doubts condemn us. How could you sin like this again? After all that Jesus has done, how could you not finish the process? Why aren't you more righteous if you're really a Christian? And our temptation is to confirm our salvation by striving to do the things we failed to do, to prove or maybe even complete our salvation by stopping the sin and starting the righteousness. But when we have our doubts, we don't solve them by doing better. When we have doubts, we solve them by looking to Jesus. He's the eternal Savior. He's the superior high priest who grants eternal access to God. So don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. The solution to our doubts is not to work harder, but to trust in Jesus. Jesus, the object of our faith, is sufficient. He is the superior high priest who grants eternal access to God. When we hear these warnings, like we saw in last week's passage, and We suddenly start questioning our salvation. What we cannot do, and this is what we're tempted to do, what we cannot do is start working harder to be saved. Working harder didn't save us in the first place, and it's not going to save us now. What we do when we hear these warnings in Hebrews is we trust in Jesus. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus guarantees that we are saved to the uttermost. The Son of God, the perfect Son of God, is our guarantee. There could be no guarantee better than the Son of God who lived and died and rose again, who now sits at the Father's right hand and is interceding for us. There's no better guarantee than Jesus. The work of Jesus is final and complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to his work. There's nothing that could be added to his work. So when we have our doubts, when we're confronted by the warnings of Scripture, look to Jesus. He is the superior high priest, and he grants eternal access to God. If you have set your faith in Jesus, you have eternal access to God through the blood of Jesus. At this time, we have the privilege of celebrating in the Lord's Supper. And when we take the cup, we are remembering the new covenant purchased by the blood of Jesus. The table of the Lord is a visible and physical and tangible reminder that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant purchased by his blood. You are eternally safe because of the blood of Jesus and the new covenant that he purchased with his blood. So let me pray, and then we'll come and take together. Father, we thank you for the salvation offered in Christ. We praise you that you offer eternal salvation, that the blood of Jesus has purchased eternal access to you. And as we've seen in Hebrews, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, where we find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And Father, as we come this morning to celebrate the table of the Lord, we desperately need your grace and your mercy. When we remember the sacrifice of Christ, we're reminded of our own sin, of our own failure. We're reminded that Jesus was perfect in our place. Father, may we rejoice in you. Amen. Please come and take.